again and turn with me to John chapter 7. And we're coming to another very exciting teaching. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 44. And today we're going to find Jesus himself telling us that he is the fountain of living water. And I need to say this, he never said, "I'm the living water." All right, because the living water, if you've read your passage, it refers to God the Holy Spirit. All right, and he's going to expand on that more in the later chapters. But you need to know that he is the fountain of living water. All right, with that, let's all look to God in prayer. Father, we again are so thankful that we could have your word open before us. We just want to ask that you will open our hearts and may we be teachable and may we look with great anticipation and expectation to hear from you and be willing to respond to you in obedience so that we will be more like Jesus. And truly, that is our only desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I encourage you to take notes? Because each study we're going to go in, the circle gets wider and deeper. All right? And you would find that sometimes the words sound similar. Sometimes when Jesus said, "Believe in me," he would use a couple of words. "Come to me. Receive me." So this could be similar meanings. So can I encourage you to take notes? When we hear the word water, and we do know that about 71% of the earth's surface is covered by water. Almost three-quarters of the earth's surface is covered by water. Yet today, the world is facing an acute shortage of water. Why? And I can almost hear some of you, you know, smart guys, you'll be saying, "But Pastor John, that is mostly seawater. It is not drinkable." And you are right. We have so much seawater around us. And you know that if you're to drink it, you will eventually die. If you don't have another choice. And we've seen movies where people are stranded, shipwrecked, or they are floating on a little lifeboat for the last 3 weeks, and they've got no drinking water. You know we have to drink only fresh water. We can only drink fresh water. And you know up to a certain point, your mind will play tricks on you, and you will be willing to drink seawater, and then you will go mad, and you will eventually die. You know that, isn't it? All right? That we can only drink fresh water. And fresh water comes from the tap, of course. It doesn't. It comes from the sky. And when the rain comes down, it gets collected in our reservoirs. And then we drink the fresh water from the reservoir, and you will live. If you drink fresh water, you will live. If you drink seawater, you will die. And you'll be saying, "Pastor John, we know all this. It is so basic." Great. I want you to keep that picture in your mind because we're going to come back to it at the end of today's teaching. There is this acute shortage worldwide of fresh water. Many have died from thirst or drinking contaminated water. In our last study, Jesus was at the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he was teaching, speaking to the public and also to his disciples. And you and I know also that the Pharisees were trying to find fault with Jesus. And we saw how Jesus himself, having announced his own impending death, his death that's approaching, in no more than 6 months, he's going to be hung on the cross. So that's where we left it. In today's passage, he was still at the feast. And verse 37 tells us, it is the last day, the greatest day of the feast. Verse 37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Verses 37 and 38, these are two really important verses, packed with great stuff. And from verse 37 alone, we are going to raise two questions and three words. We're going to look at three words. The first question is, what happened on the last day of the feast? What normally happens on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles? And the second question we'll be looking at is, why? Why did Jesus have to cry out in a loud voice? And once we have handled these two questions, we will look at three words from verse 37. Thirst, come, and then drink. Now, to answer questions 1 and 2, you do need to understand a little bit more about what goes on during the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles, usually it is between end September to mid-October. Alright, end September to mid-October. It's about now, so it's kind of really appropriate. Alright, in fact, Israel, they are now preparing to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But it comes 5 days after the Day of Atonement. So the two feasts were pretty close together. The Day of Atonement, or sometimes we call it Yom Kippur. Alright, Kippur means covering. And the Feast of Tabernacles is to mark the end of the fall harvest. They have this end of this harvest and they're all celebrating. It's a great time. Right? And we know a bit more about the what goes on in this feast from Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 to 36. This was the instruction given to Moses, what the Israelites were required to do during the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 33 of Leviticus chapter 23 said, let me read to you. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. Verse 36, for 7 days present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." So this feast actually is 8 days, not seven. Alright? First day, there is what sometimes some people call a holy convocation. Everybody must gather for a time of worship and offering. It is to be treated like a Sabbath day. No regular work is allowed. And then on the eighth day, which is the last day, they have to do the same. Everybody is to assemble, and it will be a great time of worship and sacrifices to the Lord. It is called a sacred assembly. That's why that day is called great. All right? It's holy and it's also great. So, we are on the last day, but what happens for the first 7 days? This is actually what happens. For the first 7 days, every morning, early in the morning, the priests will all be holding pitchers, jugs, empty jugs. And from the Temple Mount, they'll be coming down and they will be leading a procession of people, worshippers from the temple, and they'll be coming down to the pool of Siloam. Now, before we continue, let me just give you an idea what the pool of Siloam looks like. This is a very well-known picture, all right, pool of Siloam, and you'll be disappointed. You'll be thinking what is, you're expecting to see what, some Olympic-sized swimming pool? It's not. It's just a small little pool, but this is where you get fresh water. All right? And inside, there is the pool of Siloam is here, and the water comes from the Gihon Spring. The Gihon Spring. And if you know your history, Gihon Spring is connected to Siloam by Hezekiah's tunnel. It is 533 meters long. And listen to the next part. Between the two pools, it is only 60 centimeters difference. And you say, what's the big deal with that? The big deal is, can you dig a tunnel? And they started from both sides. And this is where they met, in the middle. All right. At that time, they don't have GPS. They don't have our very sophisticated equipment. But they met right in the middle. And between the two pools, it's only 60 centimeters apart. 0.06 degrees, I think, or 0.006 degrees, all right, over 533 meters. Try to do that. And we can only say it was God, because Hezekiah was being sieged. He was being attacked by the Assyrians. So Gihon was outside the city wall, and they had to bring the water inside the city wall. And you have to walk. This guy here is actually a little boy. So it's very low. All right? It's kind of like that only. And you'll be wondering why. Because in those days, the Jews, the men, were not very tall either. All right? So it's okay. So this is what the pool of Siloam, right down at the bottom of the whole city. But it's inside the city wall. Let me give you another picture. It'll give you a good idea. Now this is Gihon here, Siloam is here, all right? This is the old city of David. This is the model, all right? It's not the real thing, it's a model, a huge model. If you go there to Jerusalem, you'll see this. Can you see a guy standing there? All right, so this is, it'll give you a size, an idea how big this model is. This is a Temple Mount. So imagine, for 7 days, every morning, the priests would have to make their way, and the procession down here, then out there to make their way back. With the empty jugs, they will have to fill the water and go up there, and they will pour it on the temple courtyard. All right? And that's their way of remembering how God has provided water for their crops and for their bodies, for their drinking. All right? So that was how they would worship God every day for the first 7 days. But on the last day, the priest would go down. Same way, everybody followed the procession. But they will come up with empty pitchers, empty jugs. They didn't bring any water. Why? Because this time, this last day, they are telling people, testifying that they are going to trust God to meet their needs for fresh and living water for the next year to come. That's what they do on the last day. No water. Let me just point you to once they come up, and the priest will then read from Isaiah 44 verse 3. Isaiah 44 verse 3. They'll read from here, and Isaiah 44 verse 3 says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Wow. This was a promise that God gave to them. You will have water. I'll pour them out. You will have a lot of streams. And on the last day, I will pour out my spirit. And that reminds us of Joel chapter 2 also. The same prophecy that on the last day. So this was the mindset of the people as they worship on the last day. And having read that passage, the priest would then hold high the empty jugs. And as they raise the jugs, the people will be cheering loudly. And it was at that moment when Jesus raised his voice and cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." That was the moment. So now we understand why he had to raise his voice, because it was so noisy everywhere. And also Jesus had something very important to say to them. But the passage doesn't tell us that they grabbed Jesus and threw him out. No. It was a great time of worship. Everybody was worshiping. And suddenly there was this rabbi, this carpenter from Galilee, who was so rude to interrupt our worship. They didn't throw him out. Why? Because they knew that there was some truth in what he had said. Because in their water ritual, this water ritual, every day they did it, also pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And we see that in a couple of passages, but Ezekiel 47 verses 1 to 7, and also in Zechariah 13 verse 1. Let me just read one of them to you. Zechariah 13 verse 1 says, "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." To cleanse them from sin and impurity. Who can ever clean up our sin? Except God, isn't it? All right. So they had this mindset also, that every time they celebrate all these festivals, in fact, they are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. All right. And in our passage today, as we've just heard, Jesus, in fact, what he did was he offered living water to those who would believe on him. This living water is God, the Holy Spirit. Which means that Jesus, he is the giver. He is also the source and the fountain of living water. All right? So we have to get that relationship clear. He's not the living water. He's the fountain. He's the giver, the source, the fountain of living water. Now, Let's look at the three words. Thirst, come, and drink. The first word is very familiar, thirst. We are thirsty all the time, all right? Some of you got your water bottle with you all the time. And every time when there is, you feel thirsty, you take a sip. All right? So it is a recognized need. You yourself know very well when you are thirsty. You're conscious of it. But you have to acknowledge it, meaning you have to say, yes, I'm thirsty. Then you will drink, isn't it? All right. I feel very funny even talking to you about this. All right. Nobody comes up to you and say, hey, you know, Jia En, you are thirsty. Please drink. Nobody needs to do that. All right. So it's a recognized need, and you yourself, you're fully aware and conscious of it. That's the first word. Second word is come. It's one of the simplest words in the English language. And it means to approach an object, a person, or a place. Come, you approach. And it also implies that you need to exercise your will. And once you exercise your will, you make a decision, then what do? It must be followed up by an action. A decision, then an action. So far in all our teachings, when we say, come to Christ, what does it mean? Come to Christ means that what you do with your heart and your will is being expressed by your feet. There must be action. No good just making a decision. All right? It is an act of faith. And it also meant that you have to turn your back on Satan and the world. When you've made a decision to follow Jesus, then you act it out by your feet. And that's an act of faith. But as you turn to follow Jesus, you're turning your back on Satan and the world. I think this makes sense, isn't it? All right? Think about it. It's so simple. Then the last word is drink. It is a figurative expression signifying that you're making Christ your own. And this is so important. To drink, we're not thinking of the literal drink here. It means that you're making Jesus Christ your own. And all these last couple of teachings, we have learned that Jesus has called us. Firstly, we must eat his flesh. We make Christ our own by drinking his blood. And that means that Jesus must become a part of us. And when you have made Jesus your own by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, then you become born again. And it doesn't stop there. The next step, subsequently, we must also, and it is in today's teaching, that we must also drink the living water that Jesus gives. Meaning, the Holy Spirit also must become a part of me and you. And sometimes we use the word indwell. He indwells me. He becomes a part of me. Or I'm sealed. I'm marked out as a child of God. So these are different words, but they do mean the same thing. All right? So we'll look at the word seal a bit later. But this teaching, we are going to see that later on in Romans 8, 9, John 14, 17, John 14, 17, chapter 14 is a huge teaching, 14 and 16, on huge teaching on the Holy Spirit. And we find in 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 2, about the Spirit indwelling us at the moment of spiritual birth, when we are born again. Let me just flash these two verses to you very quickly. The Spirit of truth, John 14, 17 says, the Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Jesus was talking to his disciples that the Holy Spirit is now with you. But when you believe in him, he will be in you. All right? This, the other verse that speaks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which most of us know, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? When we get to chapters 14 and 16, Jesus will be expanding on it and telling us more about what does all this mean. But today, I'm going to give you just a broad outline of the roles of the Holy Spirit. But meantime, from here, I just want you to notice here that it is fine when we believe, we get indwelled. The Holy Spirit comes into us. It is all great, but this is where the problem starts, because many people seem to have failed. When they come to church or when you share the word with them, many of them seem to have got their conscience stirred, and they will be emotional, they'll be weeping, and they'll be searching for answers, and yet they stop short of drinking. They stop short of making a personal commitment to have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They stop short of personally surrendering to the control of God, the Holy Spirit. This is what we mean when we say you have to make Jesus your own, personal, meaning he has got to be your Lord and your Savior. If he's not your Lord, then he's nothing at all in your life. But this is where most people fail. They stop short of committing their whole life, handing it over to Jesus. You see, Jesus not only said, come to me, but he also requires us to drink. First, we must drink his blood, and then we be born again. And subsequently, we must drink of the living water, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The blood is of no use to any of us unless it is applied to our lives. Just like a river that has a lot of fresh water that runs through the country, maybe by your backyard, and is of no use to you unless you drink of it. The other thing we need to remember is Jesus was speaking in the temple. He wasn't speaking in a casino. He was speaking in a place of religious worship. And he was addressing religious leaders, not people who were uneducated. Yet, notice here, Jesus never assumed that they had eternal life. But he made sure that they understood the simple fact of the gospel. What it really means to be born again. And you know, people, I don't want to come to you with nice sounding words, making you feel good when you leave this place. I too cannot assume that you are born again. Many of you have been here many years. But again, I cannot assume that. Many of you are respectable and you have been involved in the church life here, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you have been born again, that you're saved and that you're going to heaven. Whether you're educated, cultured, or illiterate, whether you're respectable or you're a prodigal, whether you're religious or you're godless, I need to say to you very carefully, and you need to listen, that if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, you will have to face the full wrath of God in hell. That is the truth. But the good news is you don't have to go there. And if Jesus truly is your Lord and Savior, question is, are you living in obedience to Jesus? Is there genuine changes in your life's style? Are you looking more and more like Jesus? And if today you claim to be born again, I can assure you that you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But if you know that your lifestyle is not like that of Jesus, then Jesus is going to tell us, and He's going to tell you right now, what is the problem with you? And we find that in verse 38. Read with me. Follow me as I read for you. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. In some of the other translations, you've got streams of living water will flow from his belly or out of his belly. Okay, and in NASB, I like NASB, it has the word from your innermost self will flow rivers of living water gushing out from your life. This is the problem. This is the answer. If your life today doesn't look like Jesus at all, it is because you do not have streams of living water flowing out of your life. It is in you, but it's not coming out. We'll look at that a bit more, but let me just quickly assure you that if you truly have believed in Jesus, you acknowledge that you're a sinner, then you're a child of God. And 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 tells us that now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, as a pledge, guaranteeing what is to come. You and I have a place in heaven because we are children of God, sealed, marked as His. It is our voice. All right? So, the Holy Spirit, one of the things He does is He seals us. He marks us out. But you know what? That is not the only thing that He wants to do in our lives. He wants to be flowing out of our lives. And as we've just said, if your lifestyle is not like Jesus, there's a blockage somewhere. It's not coming out. It's not flowing out of you. You may be asking right now, Pastor John, what does it mean? What does it mean? I'm going to try to put three occurrences of the word water that we've studied so far from chapters 1 to up to this point. And when we put them side by side, then you're going to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Hope you're following me. All right. Can you turn to the person next to you and ask, are you awake? Just ask. We don't know. All right. If no answer means he's asleep, wake him up. Because this is so important that you understand, so far as Jesus himself was what? Developing. He's developing. As we've said, all right, that's the style of the Gospel of John. It starts at the top and it goes in small circles, but it goes deeper and broader. All right. Now we're going to put them all together and we're going to see the role of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. In fact, there are three progressive order and usage of the word water. The first one we find in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. The Holy Spirit came down from heaven. He came down, and the Greek word, when he's here, he comes alongside us. The Greek is para. Why? To witness to us and to convict men of sin. That is his job, to convict us of our sin. We find that in verse 5, John chapter 3. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. All right? Is born of water and the Spirit. And here Jesus put water and the Spirit side by side. They are not the same, but yet they are the same. All right? And I'll tell you here for a start that the word water, in my understanding, refers to the Word of God, to Jesus himself. He is the Word of God and also the Spirit. So when we are born again, we must be born of the Word of God, born of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But notice that in verse 3 of John chapter 3, Jesus tells us that if anyone may not be born from above, he is not able to see the reign of God, the kingdom of God. That means the water and the Spirit, they are both from above. So you need to understand the first word. He comes down from above, from God. The second usage of the word water, we find that in John chapter 4, when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman. The Holy Spirit, the water, indwells to give us eternal life. He comes into us, and the Greek word is en, E-N. All right? And we find that in John chapter 4, verse 14. Let me read to you. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This Holy Spirit that comes into us will then burst out. That's one thing. But it also results in eternal life. So that's the second usage. The third is what we find in our passage today. And it tells us that the Holy Spirit comes on to. It comes upon. That's another way to use the word. To empower us for service. And the Greek word is epi. E-P-I. Epi. We find that in verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Streams of living water will overflow. That is the other word. It will flow out. It will be overflowing. Why? Because when you and I, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are filled to overflowing. So that we can touch and impact the lives of people around us. Right? So, this may be something some of you are hearing for the first time. Don't worry. We will work into the details as we move into the later chapters. But let me quickly sum it all up. This is actually God's plan of salvation with regards to the Holy Spirit. First, he has to come down. And we know that when Jesus was around, he could not come down unless Jesus leaves. All right? So when he came down, he came alongside us. He cannot come into us because we have not invited him. So he come alongside to witness to us and to tell us that Jesus is God and that we are sinners. That's his job. And then the Holy Spirit also indwells a believer once he believes in Jesus and he gives eternal life. But key is he indwells us. He seals us as a child of God. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit will have to flow out of us. He will have to overflow from our lives. When we are empowered by him, and when he overflows, we will be empowered to serve him. And this overflowing, this feeling, sometimes we call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right? We'll talk more about that later. But meantime, I think what we can take away from here, the lesson is that we are not to be like sponges, always taking in, never giving out. But here, Jesus says we are to be like a spring that gives refreshment, that gives encouragement to people around us. So the question is, are you a sponge or a spring? Yes, I know. When we are studying the word, you need to be sponges, absorbing, picking in, all right? But in our lives, we need to be springs of living water. And just to avoid any ambiguity, God makes a note here in verse 39, John chapter 7. He says, by this he meant the Spirit. That means the living water is the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. All right, he has not been crucified and ascended. When that happens, then the Holy Spirit will come. So this word of explanation is important, so that you and I don't have to guess. And there are people who want to twist passages like this to speak what is not there. But yet Jesus also take this opportunity to introduce to us another new teaching, and that is on God the Holy Spirit. I just want to make a note here, and you probably know already, that the Gospel of John has the most extensive teaching on the Holy Spirit. You find that in John chapter 1, 14 and 16. Compared to any other Gospels, he has the most extensive teaching. And Jesus will expand on it more later. Meantime, look at some of the responses of the people. How did they respond to the teachings of Jesus? Verse 40 and 41. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Verse 41. Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others ask, "How can the Christ come from Galilee?" Something that Jesus, they take him as the prophet, not the Messiah, you must understand this, but the prophet that was spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, and also in Acts chapter 3 verse 22. Yet there are others who are convinced that he is a Christ, but we saw how some are still stuck in their ignorance. And they're still asking, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Now, it is true. It is true that the Messiah cannot be born in Galilee. And these people knew their scripture, at least up to this point. And they went on to say in verse 42, "Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family? And from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Yes, you're right. It has been prophesied hundreds of years earlier that the Messiah will be the descendant of David and be born in Bethlehem, the hometown of David. But the question is, why are they still ignorant about where Jesus came from? Where was he born? If only they had asked, if only they had asked around, they would have found out that Jesus was a descendant of David and born in Bethlehem. Why didn't they ask? I don't know. Why wouldn't you ask? And it's the same reason why many of you, when you're reading scriptures, you don't ask. And it sounds terrible, but I have to tell you that you don't ask because you're not interested. Is that not true? You just gloss over the pages. All right, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, I finish, you know, all right? What does it mean? I really don't know. It doesn't matter. I'm not interested. I can go to church and tell Pastor John, "I've done my Bible reading for this week already." You are not interested. And these people are not interested. Why? Because Jesus did not fit their expectations of what the Messiah should be like. And their understanding of Scripture, at best, is partial. At best. And I have a suspicion that their understanding of Scripture, in fact, is very little. Jesus did not fit their expectation. They could not believe that their Messiah must come and suffer. What kind of Messiah is that? In the same way, sometimes our children are ashamed of us. They don't want to be seen with us. And these guys don't want to be seen with this lousy Messiah. A carpenter. No disciples. Everybody left him. What is your expectation of Jesus? What is your expectation of Jesus? What do you think he should be like? Must Jesus, who is God, suit your liking? And do things your way? If he's truly God, should not we do things his way? And this is the picture, is the description of our world today. The world that rejects Jesus because they want God to do things their way. And that is the reason for the mess of the world today. There's no cure for the world today. I'm sorry to tell you that. If you bought a new house, I'm terribly sorry. All right? There is no cure for this world today. It will go into the sewage hole. And what's the reason for the mess of this world today? The reason is verse 43. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. The people were divided. He's a prophet. No, he's a Christ. No. He cannot be because he did not. He came from Galilee. They were all quarreling and shouting at each other. Because of what? Because of Jesus. And today the world is also divided because of Jesus. That is the truth. All right? It's not because they don't believe in God. You can say, God, I believe in God. They believe in God also. But as long as you don't say Jesus, if you say the name Jesus, you're in trouble. They will kill you. And these people, no different. And you say, what, Pastor John, if Jesus is God and he's king, how come there is still division? Let me point you to a verse, Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Jesus himself said, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. Jesus said, I came to bring division. Where in a family, the fathers will be fighting with the children, the children with the fathers. Right? And the husband against the wife against the husband. All because of Jesus. And today, this is a picture of our world today. Man has rejected Jesus as their God. And they made themselves to be God. They elevated themselves to be God. They will not conform to God's way. But when godless men cannot have their way, what do you think they would do? Look around us. In the time of Jesus, when godless men cannot have their way, what did they do? Verse 44 tells us, some wanted to seize him, but no one laid hand on him. They wanted to grab him. They wanted to kill him because he's creating too much division. But no one laid hand on him. Why? It's because it's not his time yet. Jesus works according to his timetable, not ours. But I think here we can have the comfort also to know that nothing can ever happen to us without the approval of God, our Father. He's our Father. He will watch over us. You and I can rest in this confidence. This world that we're living in is godless, it's perverted, and they are all turning against the God of the Bible. And if you and I were his disciples, Jesus says, watch out, they're going to kill you too. Not because they hate you, but they hate Jesus first. All right? And today, you will be persecuted. You have to watch your life. If you're not persecuted, perhaps you're too pally with them. You look like them. You behave like them. Why would they want to hurt you? But if you behave like Jesus, they will want to kill you. Now, I'm not asking that you need to be persecuted. Don't go around irritating people, all right? But all I'm saying is that are you prepared to be persecuted? Are you prepared to lose friendship, money, and everything that you have for the sake of your relationship with Jesus? Are you prepared? That's my only question. Again, let me finish up with this verse, Jeremiah 2:13, which we have looked at in our last study, that God Himself said, this is the problem with the world today. All right? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Look at the religious systems today. Some of them are jokes. The people who stand up there to teach are clowns. And they're running a circus. And yet you have got people who are willing to go there week after week to be fed sea water. But the truth is, today people are thirsty. It is true. But thirsty people are confused to the point when they are willing to drink sea water. And just like we have so much sea water around us, and if you're to drink them, you will die. And it is also true in the spiritual sense that this world is flooded with false teachings, man-made religions, especially Roman Catholicism, a lie that nobody wants to challenge. And to top it all off, today we've got liberal evangelical churches where week after week they will be feeding you with sea water, and many have already died. But you and I, we know the fountain of living water, Jesus Christ, and that He alone can give us this living water. And Jesus Himself said, the only cure, the only hope for this world today, the only place where you will find satisfaction guaranteed to you or money back, is that we drink from this fountain. Jesus Himself said, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. People are thirsty, dissatisfied, and searching for answers to quench their thirst. But first, they must eat of the flesh and drink of his blood before they can drink of the fountain of living water. You and I know this fountain. Would you be willing this week be bold enough to go out and tell someone, just one person, be bold enough to open your mouths and tell someone about this fountain of living water, Jesus Christ. God bless.